Well, good morning, New Life. It is my joy to be with you this morning. It is also my joy to dismiss our children, 6 and 7 year olds, to go to Children's Church where they will learn what it means to praise the Lord, to give glory to Him. We're going to continue in worship this morning by looking at a passage of Scripture that has come to my mind that I've been thinking about as we have been going through the text that Pastor has been preaching through the last few weeks on temptation and the secret we have to fight against temptation and how we are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this passage is one that helps Christians know what our response should be when we do sin. We are to fight against sin, but what do we do when we sin? What should our response be? And this passage shows us that clearly. We're going to be looking at 1 John 1:9 this morning, but in order to help us understand the context, understand what's going on, we're going to read in the very beginning now, chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. So would you listen as I read these words from 1 John? The Apostle John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, indeed, we ask for your help to understand these scriptures. This is a text that is dear to many of us and one that we need. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to see your provision for our help and for hope in this text. I pray, even as Pastor already prayed, that those who need your salvation would see it in this text, and those who need to be further sanctified, to look more like Jesus, and that's the rest of us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would receive that as a result of this text. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And God's people said, amen. In 1947, after World War II was over, Corrie ten Boom had to do something she said was the hardest thing she ever had to do. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy had been imprisoned at Ravensbrück concentration camp for hiding Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. She was a believer, her family were believers, and they decided they could not go along with what the Nazis were doing to the Jews, and they decided to hide them. And even though she had been through terrible things at that concentration camp, she described this moment after the concentration camp as the hardest thing she ever had to do. What was it? Well, in that moment, she had to forgive one of her former captors, and he was standing right there in front of her, asking her for her forgiveness. You see, she had been speaking in Germany after the war about how God forgives our sins to give this people a great hope that they needed. But after her talk, a man came up to her, and she quickly recognized him. It had been years, but she recognized him as one of the guards at the concentration camp that she was at. And this place did not hold good memories for her, as you can imagine, particularly because her sister Betsy died in that camp. Now, she recognized him, but he did not recognize her. There were thousands of prisoners in that camp, so it was unlikely that he would remember her, but she knew who he was. After he came up, he explained that he had worked at the very same concentration camp she was at, and he said this, "But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," and he stuck his hand out, "will you forgive me?" Now, it's possible, like me, you've heard this story many times. I know Ron has shared this story with the youth. Maybe you've heard it in other ways of how Corrie agonized over forgiving this man. Yet she realized in that moment that God's forgiveness of her enabled her to forgive this man and offer true forgiveness, and she did. It's a powerful story, really powerful to think about. But one thing that I've never really thought about before with this story was how that man must have been feeling when he walked up to Corey. That's a pretty bold thing to do. It's almost audacious to walk up to someone who had been in the very place you worked, who had experienced the evil that you did, working for evil people and evil purposes, and ask that person for forgiveness. But why would he do that? Well, it's because he longed for forgiveness. Apparently, he knew that what he did was wrong. He understood that. He knew it was really wrong, and he had gone to God for forgiveness over it. And he wasn't brushing past his sin. He wasn't ignoring it. He wasn't excusing it. He was owning his sin. And now he longed to hear those words, "I forgive you," from someone he had affected, someone who had been there. And his need and desire for forgiveness was so clear and so strong that he made that awkward and vulnerable walk up to a concentration camp survivor to ask her for it. Now, while we may think our bad deeds, our sins, are probably not to the level of this man's, many of us can identify with his longing for forgiveness. If you have ever been convinced that your actions have been wrong and that you've done something to cause hurt and pain in other people that you care for, and you've felt the guilt grow in your heart and mind over it, you too have most likely longed for forgiveness. You felt that ache. That ache to be forgiven for what you've done, your remorse over your sin, and your longing to hear those words, "I forgive you." And as important as it is to receive forgiveness from those we've hurt on a human level, we have a much greater need to be forgiven by God. You see, we've sinned against God more than anyone else. And God takes our sin more seriously than anyone else can. That's because he is our loving, perfect creator. And yet we as human beings have rejected him. We are in desperate need of forgiveness by God. But how can we know that we will be forgiven? How can we know that when we come to God with our sin, that he will say, "I forgive you," especially as believers? You see, believers have received the forgiveness of God. We know that what we did was wrong. We've come to God and asked for forgiveness. But what do? We still struggle with sin. So what should we do in response to that sin? What should we do when we come to God again and we say, "I've done it again, God"? What should our response be? You see, we feel this need for forgiveness, but we realize that's a pretty big thing to ask for. Is there any hope for us? Well, there is. There is great hope for forgiveness for believers, and that hope is rooted in the very character of God. And it's this hope that we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, several years ago, Pastor Comlin led our church verse by verse through this great book. The series was called Signs of New Life. And that's because this book was written to explain to believers how they can know they have truly believed the good news of Jesus. Because John explains that people can know they have truly believed the gospel if their lives have been changed by Christ in a way that is observable by themselves and others. There are certain things that the change that Jesus does in our hearts will affect how we live and how we act. You see, Jesus doesn't just save people so he can take them to heaven at the end of our lives. He saves them to change them, to give them new life, to make them new creatures. And we can see that change. And it gives us encouragement that indeed we have believed. However, this does not mean that Christians are perfect or completely free from sin. They are not. In fact, John starts the first part of his letter focusing on combating that idea. There were some false teachers that were spreading false ideas about the Christian life, including that they could be and were without sin. But as we already read this morning, John says that's a lie. For even though Christians have been saved from their sins, they still live in a sinful world with a sinful nature and with a sin-focused enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil we talked about last week.
So there are many ways that we are still tempted. And unfortunately, sometimes we give into those temptations. But what do we do as Christians when we sin? We know we've been saved from sin, so what do we do when we sin? And more importantly, what does God do when we sin? And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. It's actually the fourth in a series of five conditional sentences. It's a part of a larger whole. That's why we read it all together. And these sentences help us to know how we should live in light of the truth that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And in looking at verse 9, we're going to see that it's made up of two parts. There are two responses in verse 9. The first is our response to sin and God's response to us. What we as Christians should do when we sin and what God does in response to our response. So let's look at the first part, our response to sin. This is it, again, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what is known as a conditional sentence. We might call this an if-then sentence. If this happens, then this is what comes in response. What is the first part of the conditional sentence? It's our proper response to sin. If we confess our sins, this is what John is saying we should do in response to our sins as Christians. He is saying that we should confess them. What does that mean? Well, to confess something means to admit the truth of something. And in this case, it means to admit wrongdoing, to admit that we have sinned and that we have sinned against God. And this comes from the very literal meaning of the word. Confess here comes from the Greek word homologeo, which, as John MacArthur points out in a very helpful sermon on this text, it literally means to speak the same thing. That's what that word means if you break it down. Homologeo, to speak the same thing. Which means that we are agreeing with God about our sin when we confess our sin. John MacArthur says this, to confess your sin is to say the same thing about your sin that God is saying about it. It is to acknowledge reality. It is to affirm the truth. It is to say what God is saying. It means saying what we did, what we said, what we thought was wrong. A rejection of God's way of living. The opposite of what God has made us for and that which God has saved us from. And this is what we did when we first became Christians, isn't it? We confessed our sin. We told God that we had indeed sinned, that it was wrong because we were disobeying his commands, and we need his forgiveness. But confession is not just from when we first come to God. Confession is something that is to happen continually, every time we sin. We can see this in the word itself. As Pastor has told us many times, in Greek, when a verb is in the present tense, it means the action is ongoing. It's continuous. And John loves to play with this part of the Greek language. So, what he's saying here is we are to be continually confessing our sins, going before God in prayer, and agreeing with him that our specific sin was wrong and asking him for his help and forgiveness. Confession is not just a one-time event for Christians, because sinning is not just a one-time event for Christians. As we read earlier in verse 8, John says we're deceiving ourselves if we say we are sinless. So we need to continually confess our sin to God. John MacArthur said it this helpful way. Maybe this helps you. Continual confession characterizes Christians. Continual confession characterizes Christians. Now, as important as confession is, I do have to be careful to point out that confession is not how we earn God's response of forgiveness. As important as it is, this is not how we earn God's response of forgiveness. John is not saying that we confess our sins so that God will forgive us, and that if we do not confess our sins, then we remain unforgiven. Now, there are some who think that is exactly what confession is. In Roman Catholicism in particular, this is their understanding of confession. That in order to receive God's forgiveness, one must confess his or her sins to a priest. And without that confession, you're missing out on that grace, on that forgiveness. In fact, I watched a video this week by a Catholic ministry. It was a well-done video, well-produced, engaging in some ways, but this is what the guy said at the very end of the video. Jesus loves to forgive and is anxious to forgive. Will we give him that chance? But is this how it works? That Jesus wants to forgive his people, his believers, but he's held back by their lack of confession. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear. Forgiveness of our sins is not something we earn through confession. It's something God has given us through Jesus Christ when we believe in him. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption? The forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Our forgiveness is through Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, according to the riches of his grace. We didn't earn this forgiveness. It's a gift of his grace. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, God, rescued us, and it's in Jesus that we have forgiveness of our sins. John says this as well in 1 John 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Notice that says, have been forgiven, in the past tense, for his name's sake. Not because of your confession, but for God's glory, for the sake of his name. So what then does confession have to do with forgiveness? What do those two ideas have to do together? Well, it refers to our initial prayer of confession, for sure, which brings us into a relationship with Jesus, which brings about our forgiveness. Salvation must start with God working in our hearts, us believing in Christ, and us confessing our need for Jesus. But again, confession here is continual, something that Christians are to do. But not because it earns our forgiveness, that we wouldn't have otherwise, but because it's something that forgiven people do. Again, I'm very grateful for John MacArthur here in helping me understand this. He really explains it well. And in a sermon on this passage, he said that one of the things that the Spirit of God works in the life of a forgiven person is a hatred of sin, particularly in his or her own life. At first, we may still like that sin that God has saved us from, but eventually, as we grow in our relationship with God, we hate it more and more. So, in that hatred, we're agreeing with God about our sin. We're agreeing, we're confessing, we're saying, this is wrong. But what gives Christians the ability to see that, to feel that, to know that is wrong, and to confess it? Well, it's the fact that they have been forgiven of God. The fact that God has changed them through his forgiveness, so much so that they now know what sin looks like, and now they hate it. If someone has not been forgiven by God, they may not see why sin is a big deal. They may not understand it the same way. They may not see why they need to confess it. But for the Christian, we know that sin is a big deal because we have been forgiven. So when we see it, we run in agreement to God, and we receive from him the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We don't earn it. We receive what he has given to us. So what should we do as Christians when we sin? We should confess it to God. We should go to God in prayer and agree with him about our sin. By the way, specificity is your friend in confession. Specificity is your friend in confession. Specifically stating how you have sinned allows you to pinpoint where you were tempted and where you gave in, where you are weak, which allows you to be better prepared for the next time. But also, being specific in our confession with God forces us to be clear and honest. Sometimes, when we confess things, we're tempted to be vague. We might even be tempted to think that what we did was vaguely unhelpful. But that's not what sin is. It's not just vaguely unhelpful or vaguely inappropriate. It's sin. When we confess to God, God, I lied today when I spoke to this person. That specificity is humbling, but it allows us to run to the God who forgives. Oh God, I lost my temper this morning with my family. Forgive me, oh God. You hate that, and you call me to patience. That specificity is humbling, but it allows us to receive God's help. When we go to God, He comes to us in this time of confession. This specificity in our prayers to God will help us fight sin and draw near to God in humble repentance. So this is how we as Christians should respond to our sin. We should confess it. But how does our God respond to us? What will God do when we confess? And this is a really important question for us to think about. Because confessing, agreeing with God that what we've done is wrong, is very vulnerable, right? We're saying we've messed up. And it's important for us to know how God responds to that. We need to know, how is He going to handle our confession? Well, that's the next part of the verse, and really the bulk of what this verse is about. So first we see our response to sin. Well, here is God's response to us. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, these are amazing words. When we confess our sins, what does God do? He is faithful and righteous to do two things, it says. Two things. First, forgive us our sins. Now, as we have learned already, forgiveness is a part of our redemption. It's a part of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a part of our salvation. And John is saying here that God will not remove this forgiveness from us because we have sinned. It's not as if God forgives us when we initially come to Jesus, and then He removes it every time we sin, and then He gives it back. No, that's not what God does. He says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And our acknowledging that we have sinned against God allows us to realize our need for forgiveness and that God has given it to us. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. He will continue to apply that forgiveness to us. That's what God does. What else does God do? It says, second, that God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the job of Jesus. It's what He does for His people. He cleanses His people of their sins. John said this earlier in verse 7 of our chapter. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is again in that present tense, which means that this is something that Jesus continually does for His people. Why? Because we continually sin. But does this mean that Jesus is continually saving us over and over? He's declaring us justified because we messed it up because of our sin and He has to do it again? No, this cleansing does not refer to our justification. What does that mean? Our justification is God's declaration of us being righteous that we receive when we're saved, not because of our good deeds, but because of Jesus' life. Our justification is God declaring us to be righteous based on what Jesus has done. But this isn't the cleansing John is talking about. Rather, this cleansing has to do with our sanctification. The fact that Jesus is continuing to make us holy, continuing to make us look like Him, to continuing to cleanse us from the stains of this world, from the stains of our sin. John MacArthur points out that Jesus gave us an illustration of this in John 13. You may remember that before the Last Supper, when Jesus was celebrating that with His disciples, He did something first. He began to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter, as we know Peter to do, was offended by that and said something out loud to Jesus. He saw that this job, which was reserved for servants, that's not something for the Son of God to do. And he said, never shall you wash my feet. But then Jesus surprises him. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Simon Peter says in John 13, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter didn't want to be removed from Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. What does Jesus say in response? Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So what was Jesus saying here? He was saying that those who have been cleansed by Him are clean. They just need His cleansing work not to clean them all over again, but to wash away the grime of our sin, the slime of this world. Continue to help us look like him, to refine us, to sanctify us, to help us when we fight against sin. This is incredible because it's exactly what we need. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. Not just once. We need this over and over. When we realize how bad our sin is, we begin to crave a resolution. We begin to crave forgiveness. It's like that German concentration camp guard. We realize that we've done something very wrong, and we're not satisfied with staying there. We need help. And what does John say we receive? He says we receive forgiveness. He says we receive cleansing. The purifying work of Jesus to help us match who we are, to help us look like Jesus, the one we were saved to look like, to help cleanse us from the grime of this world and the yuckiness of our sinful desires and choices. This is how God responds to our confession. When we say, God, I've sinned, he says, you're forgiven, and I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What an incredible gift this is. But we're not done with this verse. We have to notice why these things are true. Why we can count on this being God's response. And this is where the true hope of the verse is found. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, here's the hope. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does God respond to our confession like he does? It's because of who he is. John lists two facts about God's character that are always continually true. Even though the verb here is small, it's the word is, it's kind of small, it's also in the present tense. God is continually faithful and righteous. He's not sometimes faithful. He's not one time faithful. He is continually faithful. This is a truth we are familiar with from Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This aspect of God's character means that we can trust God to do what he has promised. You see, God is not like us. God is not like humans who lie, who do things inconsistently. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is always faithful. He will do what he has promised. And what did he promise to do for us? He has promised to forgive the sins of his people. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. In this passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah is saying what God's people will receive in the new covenant, this new work that God has done through Jesus Christ. This is what he promised to do. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is what God has promised to do all the way back in Jeremiah, and we can count on him to do it. But why? Because of who God is. He is faithful. This is such an important truth when it comes to our relationship with God, that his faithfulness is what guarantees the things he has promised to us. And it's so important that it comes up several times in the New Testament. In fact, we can miss it in the New Testament if we aren't paying attention to it. But often, the authors in the New Testament balance the promises of God with the faithfulness of God. We saw this a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it's that verse that brought 1 John 1:9 to my mind. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Why can we trust that God will always give us a way of escape? That's a big promise. We need that. We don't want to sin. And he promises that he will give us a way of escape if we look for it, if we trust him. How do we know he will always do that? Because he is faithful. He will do what he has promised. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul prays for the Thessalonians to grow in their sanctification, looking more like Jesus, and that God would preserve them all the way to the end. But notice what Paul is trusting in to see this prayer answered. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Why can we trust that God will provide a way of escape when we are tempted? Because he is faithful. Why can we trust that God will bring us all the way home to him? Because he is faithful. Why can we trust that God will forgive and cleanse us when we go to him in confession? Because he is faithful. This is huge. This means we can have great confidence in our forgiveness and our cleansing. But this isn't the only reason we can believe that God will respond to our confession with forgiveness. John didn't leave us with just one characteristic of God. He says there's another fact about God that gives us hope. Look back to 1 John 1:9. He says, second, that God is righteous. Now, what does it mean that God is righteous? Of course, this means that God always does what is right and what is just. But what does this have to do with our forgiveness and our cleansing? Well, it means first that when God forgives us, he is just to do so. He is right to do so because he has provided a way to pay for those sins. Maybe you've not thought of it before, that we've said this before from this pulpit, that if God were simply to dismiss sins without there being any consequence, any payment for it at all, God would not be just. He would merely be letting people off the hook, with no satisfaction for their wrongdoings. But that's not what God has done. God didn't just let us off the hook. He didn't sweep things under the rug to ignore them. God provided a way for our sins to be paid for through Jesus Christ, his son. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. And we like this one too. Being justified as a gift, made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot going on in that passage, but essentially Paul is saying that God is just in his passing over our sins because he gave Jesus as the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing, wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So God is righteous when he forgives us because he's paid for those sins. He's just when he says you're forgiven because he paid for it. But that's not all that's going on in 1 John 1:9. When John says that God is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he is saying that we can trust God to do that because he is righteous, because he will do the right thing. And it would be unrighteous, it would be wrong for God not to forgive someone who was trusting in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus paid for those sins. Jesus died as punishment for every sin of every person who believes and trusts in him. So it would be wrong for God to not count Jesus' sacrifice for those sins. I know it's tax season right now. Some of you cringed when I said that. And a lot of you are crunching numbers and filling out forms, making sure you have your paperwork all in order. And our accountants in the room are very busy right now. So how would you feel if after seeing on your W-2 how much income tax was taken out of your paycheck each month and how it all accrued at the end of the year? We don't like looking at that number. But how would you feel if you looked at that number, you realized that you paid it, you did the right thing, but then you get a letter from the IRS saying that you will need to pay those taxes again? How would you feel about that? Well, you wouldn't like that. You would be pretty upset. I paid that. I did the right thing. It's right here. You can see that it was sent to you. That would be unfair. You already paid the income tax. It would be unjust to have it to pay it a second time. Well, the same thing is going on here. Jesus has paid for those sins. And God is always righteous. So he will count Jesus as payment for your sins. God is not out there saying, you know, Jesus' payment wasn't enough, so you need to do something here to make up the difference. God doesn't decide halfway through your life that, you know, you are particularly a handful, so I'm going to have that you make up the difference here. No, he doesn't. That would be unrighteous because Jesus said, it is finished. That is paid for. I paid for his sins. I paid for her sins. And God is righteous, so he agrees with Jesus' payment. Again, we see that our hope for forgiveness, our hope for cleansing, is rooted in the character of God. How can we trust that God will respond to our confession with forgiveness and cleansing? Because he's faithful. Because he's righteous. He is trustworthy. He will do the right thing. And this can be hard for us to grasp because people are so fickle. Sometimes we're not sure what we're going to get when we talk to someone. We've probably all worked with people, or maybe lived with them, whose moods seem to change from day to day. One day you have happy person, carefree person, but another day they're irritable, easily frustrated, and it's hard to know what causes those moods. And maybe you've learned the hard way, then you need to determine what kind of mood that person is in before you talk to them, before you ask them for something, before you engage with them. Maybe you have had this thought, what kind of George am I going to have today? Sorry if you're George here. What kind of Sally do I have this morning? Sorry to Sally's. But here's the incredible truth that John is proclaiming in 1 John 1:9. God isn't like that. God is not like that. God is not fickle. God does not wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God is faithful. God is righteous. And he is always these things. We don't need to check every morning to see what kind of God we serve today. Whether he's kind or irritable or easily frustrated, because our God is always faithful and righteous. We are unfaithful, we sin against God, but he never stops being faithful to us. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same, which means we have great hope when we confess our sins. God will forgive us and he will cleanse us every time because this is who he is. What a God we serve. So what does all this mean for us? What should our response be to 1 John 1:9? What should our response to sin be? Well, he lays it out for us, right? First, we agree with God about our sin. This is what confession is. And maybe this morning you've realized you need to do this for the first time. It could be that until this morning, until hearing this verse from the scriptures, that you had never thought about what God thinks about what you do. Maybe you've had a vague feeling that some of the things you say and do aren't the best to do, or maybe you've even come so far to say that they're wrong, but you haven't realized how seriously God takes them. Maybe before this morning you thought that's not a good idea, but you didn't realize that God hates those sins. But this morning you do. You realize, whoa, what I've done is serious. What should you do? You should confess it. Agree with God about it. Say to him in prayer, something you do between you and God, I have sinned. I have done what you hate. Oh, do I need your forgiveness? I believe that Jesus died for me to pay for my sins, and it's by trusting in him that I can have forgiveness. And if you do this, if you confess your sins and call out to God to save you, guess what? He will. Why? Because you caught him on a good day today? He likes daylight savings? No, it's because of who he is. He is faithful to forgive all who call on the name of his son. He is righteous to pay for the sins of all those who trust in Jesus. But maybe you are here this morning and you need to confess your sins, not for the first time, but for what feels like the millionth time. Do it. Agree with God about your sin. Be specific. Tell him what you have done and why it's dishonoring to him. But as you confess, Here's a second response to keep in mind. They should go together, okay? First response is submit to God what you have done. Agree with him about your sin. But second is to confess in hope. Remember what your hope for forgiveness and cleansing is. God's faithfulness and righteousness. Not your thoroughness in your confession. Not your sincerity in your confession. But God's faithfulness and righteousness. What does this mean for us? It means that God will not withhold forgiveness from you. If you are truly trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins, you are trusting the one who is faithful to forgive. It's what he does. When that guard approached Corrie ten Boom, he had no guarantees that that would go well. Okay? He had no guarantees that that would end well. In fact, he could have been very nervous. He could have been very concerned that her reaction would be harsh. That maybe they would cause a scene. Why? Because his sins against her were real. They were very serious. He could have been concerned that Corrie would say no when he said, "Would you forgive me?" She could have refused. But that will never be our concern when we approach God in confession and repentance. We are not approaching someone who changes moment to moment. We are not approaching someone who's consumed with an insatiable, unsatisfiable anger over our sin. We are approaching the one who is faithful and righteous, the one who is angry, has wrath towards sin, but it's a wrath that was satisfied by the death of Jesus. We are approaching the one who will always forgive, and he will never, ever cast out the one who is trusting in Jesus. Again, it's important that you trust in Jesus. You can't just say, "Well, God, forgive me," and then you don't trust him. No, that's not how this works. This is for those who believe in Jesus. But confess your sin in hope because of God and who he is. Finally, let these truths motivate you to fight against temptation. Let these truths motivate you to fight against temptation. A wrong response to all of this morning would be to just give up in your fight against sin because you know that God is faithful and will forgive his people. That response is not at all the response that's allowed by this text, allowed by a right understanding of this passage. Properly understood, these truths aren't meant to encourage us to feel safe in our sin, lazy about our repentance, not at all. Actually, agreeing with God about our sin should be a motivation to not do that sin anymore. You see, when you confess, you're not just admitting that you did something that God doesn't like. You're admitting that you chose to do something that the God of the universe, the God who is faithful and just, the God who saved you in Jesus Christ, hates. And then you see it as wrong too. Knowing that God feels about your sin the way he does and agreeing with him should motivate you to put off that sin. Think about confessing something to someone you love, something that's hurt them. You do the hard thing, you confess it, you say, "Hey, this is wrong. God says this is wrong. I believe it's wrong, and I'm telling you that I have done this thing." But then you go and do it again. Think about how you would feel toward that person and how they would feel towards you, right? Our confession is actually a motivator to help us stay away from the thing we've confessed. Also, remember one of God's responses to our confession is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to help free us from the influence of the sin we gave into. Confession is not about clearing up our conscience so we can go and do it again. Confession is about agreeing with God that our sin is wrong and receiving God's help to be cleansed and freed from that sin. Confession is a tool to look more like Jesus, not an excuse to do whatever we want. Confession is a tool to look more like Jesus, not an excuse to do whatever we want. Therefore, use the tool. Use confession as a way to fight against temptation for forgiveness and cleansing. So, what is your response going to be today? Confessing your sin, this is something we can all do. Maybe for you it's the first time. Maybe for you it's the thousandth time. Maybe you need to respond today by realizing in that confession that you have great hope because of who God is. God forgives his people. And finally, maybe your response is to use confession as a tool. Maybe you need to confess your sin to God, but then let that motivate you to put that sin away. But there's still one more response that all believers, all Christians, must be feeling as a result of these truths. It's somewhat of an inevitable response. And that's the response to worship God for his faithfulness. Remember when I read Lamentations a moment ago, it lists out that God's mercies are new every day, that God's loving kindness is great. And how does he end that passage? He says, "Great is your faithfulness." He's declaring in praise who God is. And that's the right response for Christians when they hear about this. Our response to God's faithfulness is to worship him for it. So as we end this morning, we're going to sing as we do. And we sing intentionally here. Our singing is a response. And we're going to sing by singing the perfect song for this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. Not minor, not small, but great, massive. And the song lists out ways that God is faithful. So as you sing, let's respond with our singing and respond to the one who is faithful and he's righteous. That's what gives us hope when we confess our sins. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we say this morning together as a church, we have sinned. We have sinned. This is what we have done. It's what we bring to the table of our relationship with you. It's not a beautiful thing. It's not a pretty thing. It's wrong. We have sinned. I have sinned. Oh Lord, we sin. We don't like it. For those who are in Christ, we know it's wrong. We have come to dislike it, to not like the taste of it. And maybe there are sins that we need to be turned off even more from. But oh Lord, we pray. Oh, we pray in confession that we have sinned, and we cry out to you, the one who forgives. You have forgiven us in Christ, and you don't hold it out like a carrot, waiting for us to do the right thing or put it to death so many times, and then you give it to us. No, forgiveness is with you because you're faithful. And Lord, that's marvelous to think about in light of the fact that sin is basically our unfaithfulness. We said we'd follow you, and we don't. And yet you're not like us. You are faithful. You are righteous to cleanse us. You don't just say your forgiveness and then let us wallow in guilt. No, you cleanse us. You help us get rid of that. And oh, I pray that you would help us with this morning. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would help us put our sin to death and help us confess our sins, agree with you about it, and help that be a help to us in putting our sin to death. And Lord, I pray, for any here who have not yet understood the great forgiveness that can be found in Jesus, Lord, we would like for your name to be glorified by new life coming to new life. And Lord, it's through people believing in Jesus. Oh God, would you do this morning? Would you work in our hearts and our minds? Thank you for this text. Thank you for the song. Please continue to do your work now in us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.